Psalm 95. And for the sake of time, beginning at verse 6, the opening verses are a challenge to come and sing unto the Lord. Make a joyful noise and so on. Come before his presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise. We should read the whole psalm. Make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me, tested me, put me to the proof, tested me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their hearts. They have not known my ways, unto whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now you may, well, perhaps we should look at this and then we will save ourselves the trouble of turning back to it. This psalm is referring, of course, from the end of verse 7 down to the passage in Numbers 13 and 14 that we're going to read and study tonight. This passage, when the children of Israel had come to a place called Kadesh Barnea, and where they were challenged by God to go over and possess the land which God had given them by covenant, the possession of which formed part not only of the covenant but of their very salvation from Egypt, as we're going to see shortly. In other words, to save them from Egypt and not bring them into the law, Moses said, would be a scandal and would make your name a mockery among all the nations round about. Moses knew this. God knew it. We're going to turn to the passage where he made the covenant with Abraham about this. And so they came to Kadesh Barnea, but instead of going forward, they went back. And I suggest to you that you read some of the New Testament epistles with this in mind, and check out just how very frequently the Holy Spirit presses on the people of God and on us the danger there is of going back instead of going forward. We have it in Peter, for example, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so on. These things be in you and abound, they shall make you that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. Barren meaning waste, idle, like an unused building site, like a field not cultivated, just left, like a piece of real estate on which nothing is built and nothing is done. It isn't made into a park, it isn't made into a field, it isn't made into anything. It's idle, just lying there. Back in the country where I come from, we call that waste ground. Even in a city, you call it a vacant site or something, refer to it as waste ground. Now, it may be temporary, but nonetheless, it is not being put to its proper and full use. And this is the word which is used in Peter. So in the first part of that chapter, the first chapter of 2 Peter, we have advanced, adding. And if these things be in you and abound, that is, growing, developing in you, you will be on your way to fruitfulness and to proper employment for God. Then he says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. His sight at best is fuzzy. But the sad part of it is, he is bothered with astigmatism. In other words, he can't see any distance in front of his nose. The word is really short-sighted. Cannot see afar off. It's the word from which we get our word astigmatism. And so, this man is really at a disadvantage. He doesn't see the blessings over the hill. He's taken up with the hardships and the pother that's getting on him right now, and so he tends to become discouraged. So in the next few verses, we have stagnation. And then it's interesting to note that following that, we have men tripping up in false doctrine. The false teachers come and they teach wrong things. And then in the next chapter, they mock and say, where's the present? Where's the promise of his coming? So we have advance, we have stagnation, then we have false teaching and those who are vulnerable to it, and then we have not only retrogression, that is going back, but some of these people are actually mocking about the coming of the Lord. And, of course, Hebrews is full of it. Galatians, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You ran so well. What did hinder you? What got into you once you were going on, and so on? Now, this is a point to which they had come. It would have led them into a place of singing, into making a joyful noise. It would have led them to come into his presence with thanksgiving and the singing of psalms. Note verse 3, the Lord is our great God. Now, when the spies came back, 10 of them said, the cities are great and walled up to heaven. And we saw the sons of Anak there. They're giants. And we were in our own sight like grasshoppers. These people are too big for us. They're too tough. You notice how God paints his own picture? And they would be singing this. The Lord is a great God and a great king above all the gods. Now, this is the very thing that they failed to realize at Kadesh Barnea. They said, these people are tough. We'll never make it. Our children are going to be devoured. The sea is his. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't do what your fathers did at Kadesh Barnea. Now, they denied every single one of these basic affirmations about the character of God. He was not as great as the giants and the walled up cities in their eyes. Do you remember what Joshua said? If the Lord delight in us, we'll take it. He didn't say, now if we had 100,000 more troops, or if we had some bows and arrows instead of what we have. He didn't say anything like that. His whole heart was fixed on what God was. If the Lord delight in us, there will be no problem. We can take it. Let's go. But they wouldn't listen to him. Now, this is what he's saying. He's a great God. He's king over all the gods, above all the gods. In his hand are the deep places. He holds everything, the deep places of the earth. Now, he proved that at Jericho, didn't he? When they went in and they tramped round about, and he was right underneath the walls in no time. He knew about the deep places of the earth, and he gave the thing a shake, and the whole thing tumbled. And they were busy lamenting about how high the walls were. God very soon demolished the walls, but they weren't thinking about God. They were thinking about the difficulty, and so they turned back. Now, this is the psalm which is quoted very frequently in Hebrews, and we'll see that by and by. Now, let us turn back, though I think you should consider Psalm 95. Let us turn back to Numbers chapter 13. And verse 17, Numbers 13, verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. The opening verses say, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send thy men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. And then it gives the names of these men. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, get you up this way into the Negev, the south land. Now, the King James Version says southward. And of course, that couldn't be, could it? They were approaching it from the north. Kadesh Barnea was in the south of Israel, and so they were not going southward. They were going north. But the word Negev means the southland, the Negev desert. And so it's a proper name, really. And so I was a little bit bothered once upon a time with this. Go southward. I wondered where they ever came from, but where they came from and where they were going to. But it's get you up this way into the Negev, into the southland, and go up into the mountain and see the land what it is and the people who dwell therein, whether they are strong or weak, few or many, and what kind and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it is good or bad, and what cities they are that they dwell in, whether in camps or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it is fat or lean, whether there is wood therein or not. And be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the Negev and came into Hebron, where Ahiman and Sheshan and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook Eshcol, and cut down from there a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bore it between two upon a staff, quite a bunch of grapes. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from there, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. Eshcol means a bunch, a cluster. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel into the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, that is Moses, and said, "We came unto the land to which thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. Our God is a great God. The Lord is a great God." Do you notice the echo of the words? "The cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev." Now, they had just finished whipping the Amalekites. Very short time previously, remember when they held up the hands of the intercessor, and here they are now whining about it. "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites." You think they'd made some new discovery. Where did they think these people dwelt anyway? God had told Abraham 400 years before this, before even they went down into Egypt. God had told Abraham the names of the people who dwelt there. There was no information in this at all. But they're rhyming the whole thing over to make it look as difficult as possible. "And the Canaanites dwelled by the sea and by the edge of the Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men that went up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof.'" You know, you notice it's becoming more impressive as it goes along. Just note the things they refer to in the first instance, and the more they keep repeating it, the worse it becomes. The people are getting stronger. Now they don't just defeat people; they eat them up. "The inhabitants thereof, the land eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature." Now that's not so. They did see the Anak there, the sons of Anak, the Anakim. They saw them there, but that wasn't the whole population by any means. But now, you see, all the people that we saw there, they were all men of great stature. Every last one of them was a giant. I think you can find a certain type of people when they're describing their difficulties outlined for us right here. Everything is gigantic. "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak." They're back to them again, "who come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight." Now, I don't know how they knew that. Do you? Do you think they went and asked some of these sons of Anak, "Look, what do we look like to you?" You know, they were really painting a big story. However, look at your notes before we forget them. The pilgrim history of Israel may be divided into seven periods by six great crisis experiences. These are the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, Sinai, Kadesh Barnea, the rebellion of Korah, and the crossing of the Jordan. Each one might be studied profitably and its lessons applied to the Christian pilgrimage. Each one of them has a deep lesson for us. What happened at this point, that is Numbers 13 and 14, is referred to, indeed focused on, in Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, where it is connected with such words as, and you might list them or mark them in the Bible, just notice them: hardness of heart, provocation, tempting God, proving God, God's grief, Israel erring in their hearts, and being ignorant of his ways. Isn't that a very, very damning indictment for God to bring against his people. There's some very surprising things. You notice erring in their hearts. I thought that was rather an odd way to put it. He might have said, look what they did. He didn't say, look what they did. He said, look what was in their hearts. And that's important. Now, you can study those words. We haven't time to go into all the detail of it. Maybe some of this will come up in the discussion. All this is also connected with his rest. He swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So it's tied up with that, which speaks not of heaven, but of the land, the fullness of God's plans for them, and it would point forward to the believers enjoying his full blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I think a moment of consideration would show us that this is not heaven. For one thing, they had to fight to get possession of it after they were there, and unless this was some kind of an Irish heaven, I can't see people enjoying fighting for it all that much. And so, I think this is ruled out. They had to go in and claim it. You don't have to do that. Once you're saved, you will go to heaven without fighting, without claiming. That is part of what God gives us. But it does speak of that place of privilege, that place of all our blessings, the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. It speaks of the place where God sees us judicially in Christ, but where we must labor to enter into it experientially. Now, I think this is a lesson of Kadesh Barnea. You see, when Christ rose, we rose with him. Our life is hid with Christ in God. God sees us as though we were already there. You see, there's no past, present, and future with God. He sits on the circle of eternity. He sees everything as one great present. And so, according to God's books, when Christ rose from the dead, we rose with him. When the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, all believers were baptized into one body. Past tense. I don't think this means that as each one believes they are baptized into the body, but by that once for all fusion of the coming of the Holy Spirit, by one Spirit were ye all baptized into one body. God sees the whole thing as finished, and we are part of that body, which in God's estimation is already up there, Christ the head. Now, of course, we're not there geographically. We're not there as to our day-by-day experience. We're in Toronto or some of the surrounding towns or suburbs or wherever our lot happens to be. But God wants us to live every day in the blessing and enjoyment of the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And we don't. Most of the time. I'm not saying we never do, but we don't dwell there. We used to sing, I'm dwelling in Beulah land. Well, it would be nice if we were. We are there in God's eyes, but alas, alas, though positionally we are there in Christ by God's grace, there is a furious battle raging. One of the things that helps us to claim that place experientially is prayer. Another is reading the Word of God. Another is fellowship with God's people. Another is a dealing with what needs to be dealt with in our own lives. And we could go on and on and on. Now, you, brethren, know just as well as I do, for as face answers to face in water, so does the heart of man to man. You are not that much different from me, and my experience very broadly is yours. Have you ever noticed what a deadly fight you have to make to get any time to study God's Word? Now you say, well, you're a preacher. Boy, you should work in an office, or you should be a doctor, a lawyer, an engineer, or whatever else, and then you would know all about it. Someday let me show you a list of the things that pop into my life. I have gone downstairs some mornings at 8 o'clock and I have a list of things with the time and what I'm going to do, and some days I go to bed. Not one of them has been done. The phone rings, somebody is sick, somebody's dying, somebody's things are blowing up with them, and there will be interruptions and interruptions and interruptions, and many of them of such a nature that I must believe that God has sent them for me to help one of his people. And so the time goes. But you know what I mean. There is the battle with our own laziness. There is the battle with our own lack of self-discipline and our own lack of organization in our lives. There is the battle with the powers that would keep us from this word. There are the things in our own life. These old Amalekites, they're here. They're not your brethren, by the way. Nor the Philistines, nor the Hittites, nor the Girgashites, nor any one of them. This is a great mistake that Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans made, you see. They're going to slash up the Cavaliers, and they said, you know, smite the sinners, hip and thigh, root out these Philistines. The Philistines were right in here all the time. That's the flesh. That's the world. That's the children of Anak, those giant things in our lives that we have allowed to grow up from little kittens that we thought we could play with, and they became tigers. And these enemies are in ourselves, and we have to fight them. Jealousy of someone, covetousness, envy, wanting his position, elbowing, all the little things that come to bother and sour our lives. These, brethren, are the enemies, the old enemies, the old possessors of the land, and they are determined to keep you and me from getting in and enjoying it. Now, as well as that, we're told in Ephesians, of course, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, authorities, spiritual wickednesses in those very heavenly places. They are up there. They are not going to let you enjoy it in peace and quiet if they can disturb you. And so I believe the Christian is constantly under assault from these spirit enemies. And the sooner we become aware of this, perhaps the better it will be for us. And so we are in a parallel situation. That is why this whole picture comes out so sharply and so clearly in Hebrews. He said, he started to mention Melchizedek, the end of chapter 5. And he said, but I can't tell you about Melchizedek. You wouldn't understand it. Because when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you what are the first things. Is that what it says? I left out a word to see if you were listening. Ye have need that one teach you again. They had already known some things of which they had now lost possession. For if you do not use a thing, you will lose it. And so he says, you ought to be teachers, but you're not. I can't tell you about these wonderful things of Melchizedek because they're too difficult for you. You ought to be teachers, but you need that one should teach you again, all over again, what are the very first principles of these divine things. You can't take strong meat. You're babies. You've gone back to a spiritual second childhood. You're puttering around with toys when you ought to be out doing something for God. You're still reading the parables, and I'm not downgrading them. You're still in the Gospels, eating the manna when you ought to be over the Jordan in the land, eating the old corn of the land. Now, the manna came down miraculously and was given to them for nothing without any effort on their part. The old corn wasn't. They had to cultivate that. And so this is something which calls for, let us labor to enter into his rest. Now, you do not labor to get into heaven, but you are going to have to both fight and labor if you're going to go over this Jordan of death with Christ and take possession of what God has given you in all its fullness. Now, with that as a background, let's look at one or two more lines in the notes. In the middle of that second paragraph. Turning back from that is that rest of full blessing in the heavenlies, turning back from that is the failure of Hebrews 6 to go on to full growth. And the shrinking back to destruction, that is in chapter 10, by the way, of Hebrews. We are not of those that shrink back. Now, of course, as soon as we read the word destruction, we immediately think of eternal destruction. We immediately think of a sinner being sent to hell. But if you happen to read Mr. Vine's notes, and I have drawn attention to that, this last word, C. Vine, speaks not of destruction of being, but of ruin of well-being. And it is referred to many things, as well as to eternal destruction. It's referred, by the way, to the ruination of the wineskins. If you put new wine in old skins, they've got no stretch, and so they burst, and you've lost the wine, and you've ruined the skins. And so many and many a life could be ruined, though the person does not go to hell to eternal destruction. We are not of those that shrink back to ruination, the ruination of our spiritual lives and usefulness for God. The same truth is emphasized in 1 Corinthians 10, where with many of them God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. The not well pleased is the equivalent of the word cast away or disapproved in chapter 9, where Paul says, I buffet my body, I keep it under, lest having proclaimed these truths to others, I myself should be disapproved. Adokimos, not approved of, disqualified, put on the shelf, not sent to hell. But Paul was afraid of ruining his spiritual usefulness for God through lack of self-discipline and lack of going forward. Now he says, I want to illustrate this for you, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, with many of them, God was not well pleased, and that verb is from exactly the same root as the other one back in chapter 9, and it's used in many other portions, of course. This was something against which Paul struggled and which he feared, that is, being sidelined by God. Now, causes and effects of the rebellion at Kadesh, because it was a rebellion. God calls it the day of rebellion. When you rose up against me, God said, go over and take it. They said, no, we want to go over and see whether it's good or not. Now, we'll refer to that by and by. There are other scriptures which shed a little bit of extra light even on that phrase. Causes and effects of rebellion at Kadesh. In our last study, we noted the steps that led to this disaster. You remember? Paran, the difficult wilderness and the discouragement of it, and parleying with his brother-in-law to be eyes to them. Taberah, the burning of the anger of God against them because of their murmuring. Kibroth Hattava, the graves of lusting, where thousands of them were destroyed for demanding the quails, you remember. Then Hazaroth, involving Hobab. I think that's a mistake. That's for earlier. The mixed this is Paran, Taberah, Kibroth, Hattava, and Hazaroth. Those are the places. And they involve Hobab, the mixed multitude, the quails, and Miriam's revolt. It is especially interesting to note that the decision to go back rather than forward, which was made at Kadesh Barnea, came between two revolts against the authority of God in the person of Moses, who was a type of Christ. Now, I think this is very important, brethren, and this is why I want to draw your attention to it. In chapter 12 of Numbers, Miriam, who is Moses' own sister, leads a rebellion assisted by Aaron based on the expressed opinion that Moses was not exclusively the prophet or mouthpiece of God. This is what she says. You take too much on yourself. God speaks through other people. How come you make yourself the prophet, the leading man? In other words, we want a little piece of this authority. We want to be up there too. And so that rebellion was based on their opinion that Moses was not exclusively the prophet or mouthpiece of God. There were others. In chapter 16, Korah, who, by the way, was Moses' full cousin, see Exodus 6, verses 18 to 21, attacked him, Moses, on the ground that he was not exclusively holy. Since all the congregation, he says, are holy, and God is among all of us, how come you arrogate to yourself this very special place? So you see, it seems to me that these two events are linked. The first, sowing the seeds of the second. I do not believe that in the hearts of the people that first affair was dealt with. And there's one thing sure. If you sweep something under the carpet and don't deal with it, you'll have a monkey on your back very quickly. You'll have to deal with it. No matter how long you look the other way, when you look back, it will be there, except that it will have grown. Our Africans, who have thousands of the most marvelous sayings, aphorisms, proverbs, I don't know what you would call them, adages, talking about somebody who's aiming an arrow in his bow, he has it on the string, and he's aiming it at an animal. In this case of the proverb, it's an elephant. And he waits and waits for a better shot, and I'm going to shoot him. And he fixes it, and he said, all the time you're stretching your bowstring, maybe you were going to deal with the thing when it was a baby, and you didn't. And so they say also, raise a puppy, and a full-grown dog will bite you. And so it goes. Maybe the business of Miriam was never properly dealt with. God dealt with it, of course, but you remember the pleading. And now it comes out, and it's still in the family. You know, some of the most grievous things that have been brought up by way of rebellion against God's Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ, have been brought up not by poor, ignorant, wicked, misled sinners, but by some of the family. Miriam was Moses' sister. Korah was his cousin. And it's right in the family that these bitter things come up. And maybe if it had been dealt with differently on their part, in Miriam's case, this would never have come up. You notice in the case in chapter 16, and we'll be dealing with it when we come to that portion, God cuts down a relatively small number of men, Korah and his immediate followers. And the next day, as Moses was going out to the tabernacle to commune with God, the people all came out to their doors and started yelling at Moses. Yeah, yeah, you see what you've done? You've killed men better than yourself. You've torn down all these big men, all these wonderful men. Who do you think you... And God struck them dead, and there were far more died for complaining and rebelling against the judgment which had already been executed than was evidenced in the execution of the judgment in the first place. They didn't like God's judgment. And so they blamed it all on Moses and said, you see, you've destroyed all these wonderful men. They were good men. They were wonderful men. They were princes, and you've had them all killed. Who do you think you are anyway? You're too tough. You're too hard. You're too harsh. God doesn't do his work that way. And God killed some more of them. Now, this bad decision at Kadesh Barnea came between these two revolts. Might I just sum it up, putting it to my own heart and to yours? That most of our problems of this nature come sandwiched between disobedience. There is revolt. There is the assertion of my will against God's in some way or other. And as soon as I put myself in that position, I am sure to run into a little Kadesh Barnea all of my own. I'm not going to go forward. I'm going to go back. I'm not going to advance in the truth of God. I'm going to start bogging down and possibly dragging others with me. The basic problems in Numbers 13-14 was that Israel had come to a moment of decision involving commitment to advance into the land according to the purpose and plan of God. This was all part of the business of salvation. The covenant with Abraham demanded their being brought into this land. That is, if you want to jot it down in the margin, Genesis 15-16, chapter 15, verse 16, where God said that his offspring would come again into this land. That's what I'm going to do. He didn't say I'm going to take them out of Egypt. He did, but he didn't stop there. He said, I'm going to bring them into this land. So it was all included in the covenant. Salvation is much more than just escaping hell. Salvation is much more than just having your sins forgiven. Salvation involves all the truth in every epistle and in every book of the New Testament, from first to last. There is no such thing, and I know what people mean, and I use the phrase myself, but there is really no such thing as the simple gospel, as something separate from all the other plans of God. You know, just let me learn the story of the prodigal son, and let me be a prodigal son and come back and sit down at that table. Oh, that table, that's the part I like. Just to sit there and enjoy myself. But he said, no, you've got to go on. There are other responsibilities. That wasn't the whole story of the prodigal son. You don't think that they sat there forever and just ate. It wasn't wasn't a matter of getting a robe and a ring and a pair of sandals. He entered into a whole life of new responsibility in subjection to his father, a subjection which he had negated when he said, "Give me the part of the goods and let me get out of here. I'm tired of your ruling over me." And when he came back, he says, "Make me your bond slave." And so that would initiate him into a whole new life of fellowship with his father. Can you imagine the morning after the welcome party? "All right, Dad, now what do you want me to do?" And the father would say, "Well, come in, sit down, let's talk it over." And he would begin unrolling to him all the plans he had for the home, for the estate, the wonderful things he wanted to do for God with the money that came from it. "And now that you're back, my son, we're going to work together. Truly our fellowship is with the Father. But fellowship is partnership." And I'm sure there was a morning after the night before that party, and I'm sure it involved a growing responsibility as the son grew up into his father's thinking, because one day he was going to take over the whole thing from his father. He was an heir now and a joint heir. And so without a coming into the land, their deliverance from Egypt would be meaningless and partial. As I said, Moses saw this right away a number of times. He said, "Lord, if you overthrow them in the wilderness and don't take them in, everybody will laugh at you." His salvation, that is God's salvation, included not only bringing them out, but bringing them in. That is, Hebrews 2:10 is the reference, bringing the many sons to glory. Now that's not saved and satisfied 18th of December 1899. That is bringing them to glory, the prince leader through the desert into the land. That's what Hebrews is all about, the rest of God. And so, in Hebrews, his rest and his glory are tied together in the symbolism of the land. To move into the land would have called for faith, courage, and purpose of heart to endure hardness and to sustain victorious warfare against the old inhabitants who were there, who were, at this time, subjects of the Pharaoh from whom they had been liberated. You see, Canaan, the land of Canaan, historically, at this particular time, was technically a colony of Egypt. And so they were going to drive these people out and take over this land, not any longer in subjection to the old master. He had been overthrown, destroyed, so far as they were concerned, at the Red Sea. The whole land was demoralized. Now they're coming in, they're going to deal with these old inhabitants of the land, these old colonists, these old squatters. They're going to drive them out, and they are going to take over this new land, not under the overlordship of Pharaoh. They had been delivered from him. Now, we were once under our Pharaoh, the devil, in his bondage, and he is the prince of this world. We are going to judge the world. We are going to rule over this world with our Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to have it when the Lord comes back in his own good time. But he wants us even now to see these things and to enjoy them. If the land represents for us the heavenlies, where in New Testament language the believer is seen by God, blessed in Christ, who is seated there triumphant over principalities and powers, Ephesians 1:3 and verses 20 and 21, and if that is where our inheritance is, Colossians 1:12, then we may be sure that those same principalities and powers and spiritual wickednesses in the heavenlies are going to withstand us and try to keep us from enjoying what God saved us for. Ephesians 6 gives us the war and our resources if we go on in. In other words, Ephesians 6 is what Kadesh Barnea should have been. Take unto you the whole armor of God. No enemy will be able to stand against you. God said to Joshua later on, "As I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. And wherever you put your foot, it's yours. I'll give it to you." Numbers 13 says that Jehovah instructed Moses to send men to search the land, and Moses goes on to say they were to see whether it was good or bad. But God has always called it a good land, which should have satisfied faith. When you come to read those words, you know, they make you wonder, don't they? See whether it's a fat land, He said, it's dripping with oil. See whether it's a good land? God had always called it a good land. A good land. Why should they go to see whether it was good or not if God had said so? But if you turn to Deuteronomy 1:21, Moses reminds them that he had urged them to go up and possess it, and that the idea of spying it out was theirs. In other words, what we have in Numbers would seem to be God permitting them to have their way about something that they insisted on. Deuteronomy chapter 1, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and at verse 19. When we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, that is the wilderness of Paran, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. They do attack it. And he said, the saying pleased me well. In other words, I agreed. You brought it up, and I took 12 men of you, one of the tribes, and so on and so on. You should read the whole story. God's command was, go in and possess it. They said, well, we'd like to see what's the best way of doing it. We'll have to form a committee. And we'll have to send them up and just see which is the best way. Was the pillar gone on strike at this time? Were they going to choose the way to go up? It seems to me that up to this point, they did not choose any way. It seems to me that up to this point, wherever the pillar went, they went. The plan. They didn't say, well, we're going this way or we're going that way. God said, this is the way. And they went. Now they're talking a different story. We have a different story altogether. And so they begin saying, well, we want to go and see which way we go. And from that, everything went wrong. It was obviously one of the times when God tested them and tried them to see if they would obey. The flesh failed again. The test was the land which I give, and their appreciation of it, as well as the price they were prepared to pay for it. This was crucial. That is the two things, appreciation and the price. This was crucial as their first contact with it. This was the first time they'd seen the land. This was their first contact. Like the spies, we must put our value on God's heritage. We must give a report and influence others by our evaluation and by our attitude. Are we going to say, like Joshua, it is not only a good land, but we've got a great God? We are well able to possess it. If the Lord delight in us, there is no problem. Or are we going to be like these other men and get somehow or other our report, our witness, our testimony that will influence others over loud and clear? Well, you know, there are many problems. And you can become too fanatical. And you can. You know the story. You've heard the whole thing. Each one of us will give a report. Each one of us will influence others by our evaluation of what God has given us. It's good. It's the best. It's perfect. Romans 12. Let's go and get it. Milk would indicate pasture land. For cows graze. Honey speaks of wood, where bees gather the honey. Grapes, pomegranates, and figs speak of fruitful, cultivated land. It was all three of these. Going into the symbolism, honey, the sweetness and pleasure of them. Pomegranates, the reproductive fruitfulness. It's full of seeds. Grapes, wine, joy, everywhere in the scriptures. Figs, refreshment and health. Everything spoke of the good effect, the beauty, the sweetness, the wonder of what God had given to them. In 1323, it says Zoan, Hebron rather, was built 7 years before Zoan. Now, Zoan was the center of Egyptian wisdom. That is, their occult wisdom. This is where the soothsayers stay. This was the center of their astrological studies and everything else, Isaiah 19:11. But Hebron is said to antedate it by 7 years, divine completion. But they didn't see any of this. Yet even Hebron cannot be possessed without conflict, because the children of Anak were there. The more valuable a thing is, the bigger fight the enemy's going to put up for it. And those that want God's best are going to have to labor hard. There is no let up in this. There are no days off. There are no national holidays. And of course, there are no, work to. Yeah, you can't do that with God. Whatever you do, do it with all your might. None of this nonsense of working to ruin. They are giants, that is the sons of Anak. Indeed, the things that impress men by their greatness. In the words of Colossians 2, for example, persuasive speech, philosophy, teachings of men, elements of the world. You see, these are some of the giants, the things that impress men as being really tremendous. We were in their sight as grasshoppers. Actually, if we were in our own sight, and then so we were in there. So as I said, I don't know how they find that out. All those old enough, 20 years and older, to make the moral choice on the national refusal to go forward were doomed to turn back into the wilderness and die through the course of 40 years of wandering. 1 year for every day they had spied out the land. It's God's retributive justice. The 10 men who brought the evil report and influenced the people by it die there at Kadesh Barnea on the spot of plague before the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 37. It's a very serious thing to influence God's people in this way. The rest of the chapter shows that some choices, such as this one, have results so serious that they are irreversible, even when regretted. You know, there used to be a tract about a drawbridge keeper, a gospel tract about a drawbridge keeper who was pleaded with by a boatman to lift the drawbridge when he knew there was a train coming. And I didn't know that. And I read that it was in a little book when I was a child growing up in Britain, this little tract. And he died, this man, he lifted the drawbridge and the train plunged into the water. And he spent the rest of his days in an institution moaning, "Oh, if I only had. Oh, if I only had." Gentlemen, there are some decisions in our lives that even though we regret them, it's very difficult to reverse them. You can think of some. I can think of some. This was one of them. Their attempt the next day to go on into the land without God and in defiance of his judgment only brought more defeat from the Amalekites, that is the flesh, whom the Israelites had conquered shortly before while they were still in the path of Egypt. A very strong lesson to us. Now I'm sure that in the discussion a great deal more will come out about this. I think we should try to keep to the meat of it if we possibly can. Perhaps I should say that there are two views, really, about this whole theme, and it's only fair on my part to warn you of this. I have taken the position that these Israelites, having been brought into covenant relationship with God at Sinai, after having been redeemed from Egypt, were his genuine children. And that when they went back not to eternal destruction, but they went back to a wandering life, which was not God's plan for them at all. There are those who believe that these people were really apostates. In this case, of course, you're faced with a very serious problem of accepting and believing that God really only redeemed and brought into the land two men, Caleb and Joshua. This brings us, of course, to the whole matter of Hebrews, and some have problems, and there are problems. Hebrews is a difficult book. But there are two views, that those who go back to destruction, to the ruination, are apostates who never were saved and who, when tempted by the temple and so on, if they went back, left Christ and proved they were not saved, and so they apostatized and are lost. Personally, I take the position that they are holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and that if they go back, they are going back not to eternal destruction, but to the ruination of their own lives. Now, there are many difficult verses, and I don't think we should get into haggling about this in this class. Rather, let us pick up the meat. Whatever way we take it, the other view can certainly be accepted. It can be discussed. You don't need to throw out the one in order to accept the other. It can apply both ways. One thing, there is no question whatsoever about the application of it to believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And oddly enough, we take that and accept it without any trouble at all of applying to believers who have difficulty applying it to believers in Hebrews. I believe that there is such a thing as a Christian, instead of going forward, going back and paying the price. I think Paul was afraid of it. So he said, I discipline myself, beat my body, keep it under. So if we stick to 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, we're on solid ground. However, the writer to the Hebrews says, let us labor to enter into his rest. And that's not laboring to get to heaven. That is working seriously before God to be sure that we enter into the fullness of everything he has for us.